He's to Luke chapter 7. That's where we're going to be. And we're going to be going from verses 36 through 50. And we'll read the passage and then we'll pray. Is that okay? I'm messing up your word. I am thrilled to be back. I feel like y'all are my other family now. You know, it's like come back and I see all my friends. It's very great to see you guys. So starting in verse 36, Luke chapter 7, you know this story. This is the woman with the alabaster jar, right? Everybody's very familiar with it. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, remember that, she's standing behind him. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. You see that? He's saying, touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are so gracious, that you would take the most lowly and dirtiest sinner as regarded by society, and that you would restore them. God, help us now to realize where we fall. Help us now to know our sin. And to know at the same time that Jesus is so magnificent, that he would restore us. God, help me right now as we begin to teach your word. I pray for your mercy to come. I pray for your spirit to come into this place. I pray that you would teach, that you would do it. Like you talk about doing in your word, Father, because if your spirit doesn't come, then this is for naught. So please send your spirit. And Jesus, I pray that you would change hearts today. That you would change our hearts, that you would transform us by the glory of your gospel. Help us. God, we need your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the big question kind of that we're going to be going through more is we've got two opposite characters in this story, right? We've got the woman of the city and we have Simon the Pharisee. So anytime you see something like that happen in the scripture, one of the questions that should kind of pop up in your mind is, who do you identify with more? Right? That should be one of the things that we kind of see. And we need to know why that question would be important. Why is that question important? Why do we need to ask, who do we identify with more in this particular passage? And the reason is because at the end, one is accepted by Jesus and the other is rejected. Do you see that in the text? One is brought in to Jesus and one is forgiven and cleansed and the other is rejected. In fact, Jesus literally turns his back on him. And we're going to talk some more about that in a little bit. So The general order kind of that we're going to be running through today to get through this whole text, the first thing that we're going to talk about, for those of you that are note takers, is we're going to deal with the Pharisee and his dinner party, because that's what it is. This is not like he's having his friends over and it's just a private little thing. This is a big deal dinner party. That's the first thing we're going to deal with. Then we're going to deal with the woman of the city and all the details that we might otherwise miss if we didn't dig a little bit further into the text. And then we're going to go down to that parable. You saw the parable at the end, the two debtors, right? The 500 and the 50. And we're going to deal with that parable. Okay? And my overall goal here today, the whole thing that we want to try to do is I want to prove to you that there's like this sliding scale, right? We're seeing who we identify with more. And you're going to see all the way over here, you're going to have the Pharisee, and you're going to have all the way over here, you're going to have the woman of the city. And somewhere between those two points, we fall. Somewhere between those points, we all land, right? And at the very end, you're going to see that nobody can pay their debt. So let's get started. Are you guys ready to get started with this? Okay, good. Then let's go. So the first thing we're going to deal with is we're going to deal with the Pharisee and his dinner party. In order to kind of understand what's going on here, the first thing we need to know about is Pharisees, right? Pharisees were the keepers of the law. And when I say the keepers of the law, they could keep it. Like 700 plus laws in the Old Testament, and they could keep all of them. And they were good at it. And they knew exactly where they fall and exactly what they should be doing. They could obey the law. They could do it. They were the holy people, right? They were the good people. They were the guys whose houses were always clean and their kids were always well behaved and they never had any problems. These were the Pharisees. Is everybody following me here so far? Right? My kids are always well behaved. I don't know about you guys, but they are. And see, the thing about it is, we can really get a good picture of that whenever we look at Paul later on in his epistles. He says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can get that statement more whenever we understand that these Pharisees kept the law. Paul is saying, I kept the law better than all of those guys. And it still was for naught. It still didn't matter. I was real good at what I did, right? That's who this Pharisee is. And let's understand his dinner party a little bit, right? The dinner party kind of works out like this. If you see, if you're like me, whenever you first read this passage, you probably are picturing like somebody's having a nice little dinner party. They're gathered around their dining table in their house. Everybody's kind of coming in and they're hanging out there, right? Well, actually, these things were like banquets. They were social events. And here's what I mean by that. In these houses, you would see these houses, the way that they were built, and the bottom story was just kind of open, right? There wasn't really another wall. It was just open and out. And there was this great big courtyard that was in the outside of most of these homes at the time. This is the kind of home that this dinner party is hosted in. So it's an open-air event. And actually what would happen is the people who were in the city could just come in and out of the party, and they did. They would just come in and out. They would be participants almost of this event, of this dinner party that's going on at the Pharisee's house. They would wind in and they would wind out. You see, what's going on here is it's a social event. You see, the Pharisees were the keepers of the law, right? They could keep it. In fact, they were so good at it that they added more. They said, God's law is not enough. We need more rules. And they created the traditions of the elders. Are you familiar with the traditions of the elders, right? Some of you guys are. The traditions of the elders were additional laws to what God had already put. Not in the scripture, just extra rules that they could follow to make themselves seem holier, right? And if you go through the traditions of the elders, what you see is that a lot of these things are water purification rites. And what that means is means by which to wash your hands, what kind of basin you should use, how many times you should wash your hands throughout the day or different parts of your body, what you need to do to be clean. And what wound up happening whenever they had all these extra rules is that they distanced themselves from the lower class. Because if you got somebody who works for a living, right, they don't have time or the money to follow all these extra laws that the Pharisees have put in place. So it's not really about loving God with these Pharisees. What it's really about is, no, I'm better than you. I'm better than you are. So they would put these dinner parties on so that the people of the city could come in and see how holy they were. They could be in their party, but not really a part of it. Does everybody see that here in this text? That's what's going on. This is not like a, let's sit down, I'm going to invite my best friends, we're going to have a great time. This is a, let's sit down and talk some deep, heavy theology, so when all these people come in, they can see how smart we are. That's what's going on. This is not a sweet little dinner party. And whenever we read that passage right off the bat there in verse 36 and verse 37, where we see that Jesus has been invited, we say, oh, the Pharisee's a seeker, right? That could be your gut reaction. See, that's not what's going on here. See, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he's got a healthy following. If you look back through the book of John, you can see that by this point, Jesus has got a lot of people who are coming with him. Wherever he goes, the crowds follow. Now, a lot of times they're coming with him mostly because they either want food or because they want to see his magic tricks, right? That's basically what they're coming for, but they're coming after him. And the Pharisees know this. The Pharisee knows that if I invite this guy, he's going to bring the crowds with him. He's going to bring more people to my party so that they can see how holy I am. Do you see that in the text? If you see that, say amen. Okay, so we have to understand that this is not a curious invitation. He's using Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you come to my house so that all your little people can come with you, and then we'll go from there. And if you need something in the text to kind of prove this to you, go down to verse 44. Look in your Bibles with me. Go down to verse 44 and check out what's going to happen in verses 44 through 46. Jesus is talking to Simon, and he says to him these statements. He says, you gave me no water for my feet, and then skip a little bit. You gave me no kiss, and then skip a little bit there. And you gave me no oil for my head. You see, these were common hospitality practices for honored guests in this time. Whenever you see these things happening, you know, this person is a guest that they want. And Jesus said, hey, you didn't do any of this stuff for me. See, Jesus is not his honored guest. He's the entertainment. He's the guy that's coming in to bring the crowds. So what we've got here is we have a dinner party for the religious elite, and Jesus is the juggler. That's what's going on. This is not like, I want to know more about you. I want to love you. No, this is a, why don't you actualize my ego for me? Why don't you make me feel better about myself? And the thing about that is, we do the same thing, right? Remember, we're talking about where we fall in that sliding scale. We do. We will use Jesus, and I'll prove it to you. One of the more common ways I think that we would use Jesus is to be socially acceptable. And here's what I mean by that. A lot of us have grown up in Christian environments. We've been there our entire lives. Maybe we've grown up in church our entire lives. Maybe we went to Christian schools or like homeschool co-ops or something like that. And everybody's involved in their Christian circles. And what starts happening there eventually is name dropping. Hey, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too. Me too. So that you can be accepted. It's not because you're loving Jesus. It's so that you can be in. Right? One of the really clearest ways that I can see this illustrated is in Facebook. You guys do Facebook? A lot of people do Facebook? No, nobody here does Facebook? Okay, there you go. Okay, I was like, liars, because I'm friends with most of you. But if you're on a Facebook account, you can see people write little bios about themselves, right? I'm like 30-something years old, I'm a male, I go to this church, I work this job, and I'm a Christian, right? Or like maybe they have those little images that you share all the time, share this if you love Jesus, you know what I'm talking about, right? And if you don't share this, you're going to hell, sorry, you know? It's like that kind of stuff, and you're like, oh, I should share, I don't want to, but I have to. You know what I'm talking about? You can find people's profiles, and you can go through and you can look at it, and you can see every time they got one of those share this if you love Jesus moments, they're like, yes! Sharing that stuff, they're talking about church, they're posting Bible verses on their Facebook page, you know what I'm talking about? I'm one of these people, don't judge me. And then you meet him and you say, where's that guy? You know what I'm talking about? If you're with me, say amen. Where's this guy who's on your social media page? Because you're not that love Jesus kind of crazy guy that I thought you were. You know what I'm talking about? That's using Jesus. That's not loving Jesus. That's using him. Maybe some of us use Jesus to escape hell. You grow up in like Southern Baptist church and you hear about hell a lot, right? And it's a scary thing. And you're like, so fire, right? Always dying forever, never going to stop. Or I pray this. I'm going to pray this. I'm going to, because I don't want to go to that place, right? That's using Jesus. It's not loving Jesus. It's saying, I'm opting out of hell, right? It's not loving Jesus. Maybe you use Jesus to escape suffering. One of the quick and easy ways to find this out is if when things get hard, and stuff gets hard for Christians, amen? When things get hard, instead of saying, God is sovereign, and I know that He's doing this for my good, and I know that He's doing this to glorify Himself, we say things like, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. That's what that statement means. Whenever we say, why is this happening to me? What we're really saying is, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. Right? See, that's using Jesus. And if you need to know like a couple of quick like litmus tests almost to be able to know if you fall into these categories, the first one is the one that I just gave you, right? When you have a suffering issue, whenever something bad happens to you, is your gut response, why is this happening to me? Or is your gut response, God is sovereign, and He's using this for His glory and my greater good? Which one is your gut response? Another quick test that you could do is how do you motivate yourself to serve, right? Do you serve because you love Jesus, because you want to glorify Him, because He saved you and you want Him? Or do you serve because you want people to see you serve, right? And one of the really easiest ways to test that is when you're serving, for whatever reason, I saw some great slides coming up here, all kinds of different ways that you guys can get involved in like your community and your local church. It's great, right? But when you're serving and you see people who are not, is the question that flicks through your mind, man, I wish they would get up off their duff and do something around here, right? Is that you? Because that's how you know you're not loving Jesus. You're using Him. You're almost just like that Pharisee who's throwing this great, big, exorbitant, amazing dinner party so that people can see how awesome He is. Right? Are you getting uncomfortable yet? I'm getting uncomfortable, and I'm the guy saying it. You're going to be all right. See, those are two quick and easy tests, and what it boils all the way down to is, do you love Jesus? Are you in covenant with Jesus? Or are you using Him? Are you a customer? Right? And I know that you guys are familiar with this terminology. In the same way that we can use Jesus, we can use His church. Jesus loves His church. He loves His church. He died for His church, to plant His church, to begin to spread the good news of the gospel across the world. And it's an amazing story. If you've never read a church history book, just go pick one up and go read through those things. Get some good recommendations from your pastors and go take a look at that stuff. It's amazing the way that the church started. 12 guys who weren't even really that smart. And this massive movement spreads out from it. It's amazing to see this stuff. But do we use His church? Like, are we taking advantage of His church? And a couple of ways that we can kind of understand that. Well, first, let's kind of understand that terminology. Are we a customer or are we in covenant, right? A customer is a different kind of relationship than a covenantal relationship. A customer is like, okay, so we're going to finish church here, and a lot of people are going to go to that burrito place. What is the burrito place called? Illegal? What is it? Izzo's. There it is. Izzo's. You go down to Izzo's burrito place, right, and you pay them $5. And they give you a burrito, and you say thank you, and you go and sit down and you eat your burrito, right? That's exactly how that works. It's a customer relationship. What would be weird is if you walked up to the counter and you took out your $5 bill and you put it down on the counter, and they take your $5 bill and they put it in the till and they say thanks. See you later. That would be weird, right? Because you're going to sit there and you're going to say, no, I want my burrito. And they're going to say, no, that's okay. You just, thanks for five. Right? What would also be weird is if you walked in there and went up to the counter, you know, you got all your stuff done, you picked out all the amazing things and beef and it's like this big around by the time you're done with it, and they have it on the tray and they say, that'll be $5, and you say, no thanks. And they just look at you like, oh wait, that'll be $5. And you say, no, that's cool. That's cool. Don't worry about that. think you're confused, sir. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's a customer relationship. It would be weird for us if that changed. And sometimes that's the way we treat the church. We'll treat the church as we drop off our tithe checks, our good deeds, and now Jesus takes care of me and keeps me away from suffering, and I don't go to hell one day. Right? Sometimes we can treat the church that way. See, a covenant relationship is so much deeper than that. The best allusion or allegory, I guess I could say, that I would think would fit best with a covenant would be the idea of marriage vows, right? If you go to a wedding, the central point of covenant, of the ceremony, is the vows, where the bride and groom look deep into each other's eyes and they say, basically, no matter how bad it gets, I'm never, ever going to leave you. No matter how broke, sick, ugly, messed up you are, I'm staying. I'm never going anywhere. Because that's what Jesus does for his church. Jesus looks at us, broke, sick, ugly, messed up people, and says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not. I'm here with you. That's what he says. See, if you went to a wedding ceremony, right, and you sit there and, you know, the violins are playing or whatever, or the marimba for that matter, you know, you got whatever going on at your wedding ceremony, you're having a great time, and the central point comes, the vows come. You have the bride and the groom standing up here at the front, or the groom and the bride, one of those, somebody. They're standing up here at the front, and it gets to the point where they're going to say their vows, and they look deep into each other's eyes, and the bride says to the groom, as long as you have a good job, I'll stick around. Right? Doesn't make any sense. And then the groom says to the bride, well, that's fine, but as soon as your lips go, I'm out. See ya. I'm done with this. And then the bride says back to the groom, well, fine, but I don't want any kids. As soon as we start talking kids, I'm gone too. You see, that would be so weird if we went to a wedding ceremony like that. You'd sit there and you'd say, what is this? What is this? What? And people would, like, I bet you there'd actually be an audible that would come from the people who were sitting in the sanctuary with these people who are getting wed, getting married together. See, that's the idea of a customer and a covenant. Okay? But we are customers of the church. Or we can be. We can be customers of the church. Maybe it's a status thing. We already talked about that. You grew up in church your entire life. In order for you to be socially acceptable in the cliques that you're involved with, you have to be in the church. If you're not, you're not accepted anymore. See, that's using Jesus. That's not loving Jesus. Maybe it's for good feelings. I did something good for a person today. Ah, I feel better about myself. That's massaging your ego. That's not loving Jesus. It's not. Maybe it's a moral checklist, right? You can sit here and you go through your list of things that you did. Let's see. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. Check, check, right? Because nobody goes to Sunday school. And then I wrote my tithe check, 10%. I put a little extra on the top. You know, I just love God that much. And then I also went on a mission trip this year, right? Boom. Checklist. See, that's earning your salvation. It's not loving Jesus. That's like looking at Jesus hanging on the cross on Calvary. He says, it is finished. You look him in the eye and you say, no, it's not. Not done yet. I still have a few more things left that I have to do. Almost done, but not quite. You see, that's being a customer of the church. That's using a church. That's not loving the church. And so what it all comes down to is, do we do these things because we love Jesus, because of what he's done for us, or do we do these things because we're using Jesus, because we're using his church? And Simon the Pharisee, in this passage, Simon is using Jesus. He's not loving Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus and say, yes, you come to my home, teach me. He says, you come to my home and make me look good. He's using Jesus. But see, let's talk about that woman. The woman who's come in is the polar opposite of Simon the Pharisee, right? Simon is clean. He's upper class. He's a holy guy. He's well taken care of. He's important, right? The woman of the city is none of those things. Complete opposite. She's definitely not clean. She's definitely not upper class, nowhere near it. In fact, she's definitely not holy. See, when you see that phrase in the Greek, that statement, a woman of the city, that translates out to prostitute. That's what she is. She's a prostitute. She's not just some woman who came in from the city. She is a prostitute. And when we see her come into this story, we understand how different she is from Simon, the Pharisee. And the whole scene changes. Everything changes. In fact, it changes so drastically that we can't see this and not be moved by it. We can't. We see what happens in this scene and it changes us emotionally. The first thing that happened, when they're having these dinners, right? When they're having these dinners inside of the Pharisee's home, typically they would go in and they would sit down at a round table, okay? And whenever you recline at table, you're laying on something that's kind of like a chaise lounge, right? It's kind of like a couch almost. And your head is at the table and your legs are pointed away from it. Can everybody picture that with me, right? So it's kind of like spokes on a wheel. Does everybody see that kind of picture in your mind? And what's going on here is when the woman of the city comes in, she goes behind Jesus, right? She walks behind him. You saw that in the text. Whenever she comes in, she goes behind Jesus. So Jesus probably didn't notice her at first. Okay? She comes in, she stands behind Jesus, and she begins to weep behind him. So probably the first time that anybody realizes that this woman is on the scene is when they hear her weeping. Okay? Jesus probably feels water fall onto his feet, and they hear the sound. So that party stops. Can you imagine this scene with me? People are in there in this party. Everybody's milling around. There's conversation going on the table. Deep theology is being discussed. People are being impressed. And then it stops. Because there's this prostitute in here who cannot get a hold of herself. She's losing her mind. And she's not just crying a little bit. Whenever we first read this text, we're kind of like, oh, she cried. Oh, that's sweet. She cried enough to wash his feet. Think about how much water is needed for that. That's like a bowl of water. That's not like a little tiny thing. It's huge. It's a big deal. It's tons of water that she needed to be able to do this. This is not a Hollywood cry moment. This is an ugly cry. Y'all know what an ugly cry is? Yeah, you know what an ugly cry is. An ugly cry is like you had streaks running down your face and your eyes are swollen. You could barely see anybody and you probably got like that heaving like thing going on with it. That's what's happening here. It's an ugly cry. It's not like you go to the movies, right, and you see the woman, the center picture of the whole thing, the violins start playing in the background, you zoom in on her face, and that one tear comes down. This is not what's going on here, right? Not at all. She's ugly crying. How humiliating. Everybody who is anybody in this city is there. And she just loses it. Just completely loses it. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you got people around you that you really don't want to see you have an emotional moment and you have one anyway, right? And you hate that when that happens. That's what's happening to her. She starts to weep over Jesus' feet. And she's crying so much that she's actually cleaning his feet. Now, we got to understand about foot washing. Foot washing is disgusting in this time. In fact, it was so gross that it was reserved for the lowest of the lowest Gentile servants in Jewish households. If you didn't have Gentile servants, if your only servants were Jews, you didn't even let them touch your feet. It was too gross for them to do it. And here's why. Think about it for a second with me. What are the shoes that they're all wearing? They're all walking around in sandals, right? And, you know, they don't cover much of your feet, right? They're not gonna. Think about the climate that they're in, how hot it is. They're basically in the desert, and they live their life outside. Not like us, where we get inside, put the AC on 72, and sit, right? Not like that. They live their lives outside. And so, if you're outside in the super ridiculous heat, you've only got sandals on your feet and you're walking on dirt roads, what's going to wind up on the bottom of your feet? This nasty combination of sweat and sand that's just caked between your foot and that sandal and all around the edges. It's disgusting. And not only that, but what do you share the roads with? The roads were shared with animals. And animals don't use the toilet. You get what I'm saying here? Right? So imagine what's on your feet here. There's animal dung and sand and sweat that's caked to the bottom of Jesus' feet. And this woman basically is leaning over his feet, running her hands across them and weeping onto his feet. Disgusting. And then she does something unprecedented. Then she lets down her hair. Now, you might miss that, but in that culture, letting down your hair for a woman was bedroom-only activity. You did not do that outside. That was not something that was a public thing, right? She lets down her hair. In fact, if you were married in that time and you got wind that your wife let her hair down in public, it was grounds for divorce. No joke. So this woman is at Jesus' feet, weeping onto his feet, and she lets her hair down to do what? To wipe his feet. Now, Jesus did not say in this passage, he did not say, whoa, 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 we can't do that. That's not acceptable. You got to stop it right now. You can't do that here. It's not okay. He did not say that. And church, the question, this is kind of an aside, but the question that we have to ask is, when people come to Jesus, do we care about the way in which they've come? Or do we just rejoice that they've come to Jesus? Do we look at people who have come to Jesus and we say, I don't know if you should be in church today. You're not really dressed correctly, and there's certain things you have to do first, and you haven't had a shower in a while. Or do we just say, I'm so glad you're here. You hear me, church? So she's let down her hair, completely unacceptable socially, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Can you picture this? She's already ugly cried. So her eyes are swollen, right? She's got streaks running down the side of her face. She's a prostitute. She probably had makeup on. Her mascara is all over the place, right? And now she's cleaned animal dung, sweat, and sand off the bottom of Jesus' feet with her hair. Can you imagine her appearance by this point? This is not the cover of Vogue, right? Nowhere near it. And then she takes something out. She takes out that alabaster flask. You saw that passage? Here's the thing about those alabaster flasks. There were these little bottles, and they had little tiny holes poked in the top of them, just small enough for the aroma to go out, but for the ointment to not actually go out of the flask. Do you picture that with me? And the thing about it was, is they were worn around the neck. If you were like me, you probably pictured before, like it's something that's sitting on a shelf in her house, right? Anybody here like that? That was me at first. But it's actually something that was worn around the neck, like a necklace. And these things were expensive. They probably cost anywhere from 300 to 500 denarii, which you get about a denarius every day that you work. That's about your wage. So this is like 1 to 2 years worth of salary that she's got hanging around her neck. Let's put that in our terms. She's got like $50,000 to $100,000 hanging on her neck here. Okay? Does everybody see that? And not only is it just a sign of wealth, well, not wealth, but it's a sign of everything she has, basically, financially. Everything she's got is right here, hanging on her neck. But think about what it is. It's perfume, right? And it's something that she hangs around her neck. And what's the primary purpose of perfume? It's to attract people to you. It's to attract the opposite sex, right? That's the primary purpose of perfume. Think about her line of work. She's a prostitute. This little flask is necessary for her line of work. This is where her income comes from, right here. And so when she pulls this thing out, it represents everything she has financially, and it represents her whole life up to this point. Everything she has, and everything she's done, and everything she is. This is her identity right here in this little flask. And she takes it, and she shatters it at Jesus' feet, and she pours it over his feet. Do you see the gravity of that? That's not a little thing. That's her taking her life Everything she's ever had, ever will have, everything she's ever known, and everything that she identifies with about herself, and she shatters it at Jesus' feet. Why did she do that? Why did she do it? Because she's realized who Jesus is. She's realized for the first time the depth of her sin. And that she can't pay her debt. But he can. That's what she's realized. Look at that parable with me. You see, what's going on here in this parable is a pretty amazing thing, right? Somebody owes 500 denarii. Somebody else owes 50. That's what's going on. But if you look in verse 42, the main point of that parable hits. And the main point is that everybody owes. Somebody owes 500, somebody owes 50, and nobody can pay. That's the point. If you're with me, say amen. Everybody owes, and nobody can pay. You see, this woman has been trying to fill her life with anything other than Jesus. With sex, money, men, power, and none of it's worked. If you look in the book of 1 Peter, Jesus is called the cornerstone. And she's realized that He is the cornerstone for the first time. See, a cornerstone is the stone that you lay first whenever you're building a building, right? You're laying a building and you put this stone down. The point of a cornerstone was that it was perfect. It was completely level. All the right angles were exactly the way that they should be, perfectly level, perfectly centered. It was flat. Everything was great. And you built the rest of your building off of that stone. Okay? So if your cornerstone is off, everything's off. Okay? See, she had made her cornerstone sex, men, money, power. And it never worked. It never worked. And for the first time, she realizes that Jesus is the cornerstone. That He's the only one that makes it make any sense. She's come to that realization because she knows her sin and she knows who Jesus is. So everybody owes. Everybody owes. Nobody can pay. That's the difference between using the church and loving the church. If we're using the church, we think we can pay. We think that we can cover it. We think that we can handle our expense. But we can't. We cannot pay our debt. But Jesus can. And He did. And that's what this woman has learned. In verse 44, we already talked about this. We talked about the reactions of Simon. And we talked about the woman of the city. Remember how they're sitting at this table, right? They're sitting at the table. The faces are in and their feet is out. So everybody's facing into the table at this dinner party. And the woman comes to Jesus' feet to wash His feet, to humiliate herself, to dishevel herself, to make herself ridicule. But she doesn't care because she sees Jesus and she wants Him. She knows her sin and she wants Him to pay her debt. And so what does Jesus do? Look at verse 44. You see that Jesus turns to the woman. And when He does that, He's turning His back to Simon. Do you see that happening in the text? Jesus accepts the woman who has been transformed by grace and by the gospel. And she has rejected the Pharisee, or He has rejected the Pharisee, who is still trying to actualize His ego. So church, we return to the original question. Where do you find yourself on that sliding scale? Wherever you find yourself on it, you cannot pay your debt. You cannot. Only Jesus can. And He does it by the realization of His grace. By transforming us. By changing us. If you've ever read, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to close. If you've ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Have you ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Read it. Not see the movie. Because the movie, you're going to miss this. Okay? But if you've read the book, you see this awesome thing that happens. See, Eustace You guys know who Eustace is? Eustace, if you understand who Eustace is, he's a brat. He's just a brat. That's the best way that you can possibly describe him. One word, brat. He's a jerk, okay? He's incredibly self-centered. And the whole point of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader is basically that they're on this boat the whole time, and they're essentially exploring. They're going to the far east, I think it was, to the end of the sea. That's what they're trying to basically do, the whole point of the book. Well, eventually, they get to this island where they have to stop and make repairs on the boat. And Eustace is a brat, right? So he does not want to work. So he sneaks away from the boat, right? That's what he does. He gets away from the boat and he goes away and he finds this cave with a lot of treasure in it. And he gets to this cave with this awesome amount of treasure. He's like, dude, this is great. This is for me because I'm a brat, right? You getting me here? He's a brat. And so he goes in, he finds this little decoration that he puts on his arm here. He's been a jerk to everybody the whole time. In fact, now he's just getting away from work. And then he falls asleep in this cave. He falls asleep. And whenever he wakes up, he is, on the outside, what he has been on the inside the entire time, which is a dragon. He's ugly. He's cut off from his people now. He can't communicate. He can't talk to them anymore. He can't do anything. He's been cut off. And eventually he gets to the point where he convinces everybody that he's really Eustace. It's okay. I'm not actually going to eat you or burn you alive or any of that stuff. We're friends. He gets to that point. And towards the end of their time on that island, they realize... This is in the books, right? This is the way it was originally was, not the movie. They realize, we can't take this dragon with us. We're going to have to leave him here. He's cut off from his people because of who he is. And what happens in the story is Jesus shows up. Aslan shows up. Aslan is Lewis's representation of Jesus. Amazing, amazing representation. Aslan shows up. And he gets Eustace to follow him up this hill to this pool. Okay? And Eustace follows him up there. And Aslan says, you need to bathe in this pool if you want to be clean. But before you can bathe in this pool, you have to shed your dragon. You have to shed your dragon skin, essentially, is what he says to him. And so Eustace says, okay. And so he works and works like a lizard sheds its skin. He works and works and works. And he gets his skin off all the way. And he puts it down and he looks down. And he realizes he's still a dragon. So he does it again. He works and works and he tries to get the flesh off of him. And he tries to get the skin off him. And he sheds it all the way down. And he looks. And he's still a dragon. He can't do it. He can't change himself. And then Aslan comes. And Aslan says, I have to do it. Jesus has to change us. Aslan comes in. He's a lion, by the way, if you didn't know that. And he takes his claw and he plunges it into Eustace's chest. And Eustace cries out, it hurts! Because it hurts when Jesus changes us. But it is for the greater good. He plunges his claw into his chest and he tears down to the point where there's a tear going all the way down the front of this dragon. Eustace thinks he's going to die. He doesn't think he's going to survive. And then he steps out of the skin. He's changed. He realized who Jesus was, and he's been transformed. See, that's what's happened to that woman. She knows for the first time the depth of her sin and that she can't pay her debt. And she's realized the grace in Jesus Christ. Church, when we make that realization, we don't care about stuff anymore. We don't care about our time and our money. We don't care about our social image. When we realize who Jesus is, He changes us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the magnificence that you've given us in your Son. Thank you that you are marvelous and that you have come to take our sin. Thank you that you give us realization of our debt and that you have paid it, that you've taken care of it. Lord, it is not about us. Help us to realize that. Father, I pray that if we have made realizations that we are users of Jesus, that you would convict our hearts of that sin, and at the same moment, convict us of the grace in your Son. Help us to love you. Show us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.